miracle of God is going to happen here tonight, I'm going to do three chapters. And we need to overview these, I think. There's more of an overview feel to it as far as I was concerned. This is Job's final defense. We know that he is suffering more than any one of us have ever suffered. And of course, you know, all that's left to him are his wife and his three friends, and they haven't been much of a comfort. In fact, they've only complicated things. His three friends think they're so smart. They know the word. They know a lot of things about God's character, but they misapply it to Job's situation because they don't know chapters 1 and 2. Just as it is when you and I see somebody suffering in the church, we don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. So it would be absolutely wrong to presume that we knew. There is one thing, though, that we know for sure that God is doing in anybody suffering. He's doing a great work. And so we can be certain of that always in anybody suffering. And, you know, and that's what I try to encourage all the people who are going through whatever they're going through, you know. I just put my arm around them and say, hey, God's doing something great here. And though it does not feel like it, it doesn't change the fact that God is doing something good. So as God is doing something great in Job's life, really at the hands of Satan, just as it was with, you know, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so that brings us to the friends. They kept bagging on him and bagging on him and bagging on him, saying, you are in sin. Look at you. And then Job kept saying, I'm not. I'm a good guy. Now, Job was right about being a good guy. God himself called him good. So so we would, I think, side with Job in the argument. But there are times when Job, I think, maybe oversteps his bounds as far as speaking of his own goodness. And I know that God is going to address these things later. But anyway, his friends have just hammered him. And Job did not budge from his position, which was truth. His position was, I have not committed any sin that would warrant this suffering. And they just rolled their eyes at him, saying, well, Job, let me stand back so the lightning bolt doesn't hit me too. And now his friends have finished talking, and we all thank the Lord for that. And now Job is going to finish up his defense, and that's what chapters 29 through 31 are. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have your word here, and I ask you to speak to each one of us. Draw us close to your heart. Help us to understand who you are, what you think, Lord, that we would better be of service to you. And so ask you to fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. Job is now just remembering the good old days. And, well, as that great theologian, Joni Mitchell, said, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? And Job was now missing everything. He was remembering his kids and remembering the time that they were with him and how, you know, what a blessing all of that was. This is a good reminder for us, I think, just to be thankful for the easy days, to be thankful for the good times, as we know that we're to be thankful in all things. There are certainly days that they're pretty smooth. And I think I have the tendency, and maybe you do too, that when things are smooth, I thank God, but I don't really, really thank Him. Like, wow, this is great. This is awesome, these days that you've given me. As we pray on Tuesday mornings, one guy that is there every Tuesday morning praying with us, he always prays this one thing: Lord, thank you for the things that we take for granted. You know, help us not get to a point where we do take things for granted, that we think it is just our rightful allotment to have all of these things that we have, our homes, our cars, our food, our families. So, I don't know, I just kind of want to encourage you back to another great theologian. Her name was Carly Simon, who in a song called Anticipation. I don't know, these old songs from the 70s started hitting me on the head like a sledgehammer. And that is, you know, these are the good old days. These are the good old days. So often we just don't think these are the good old days. Look back on your life. Look back at the times. And you just think, oh, those were the good old days. Well, one day you're going to look back at this day and say the same thing. So let's just go ahead and say, this is them. These are the good old days. It's great. I think it's a good way, by the way, to get through the difficult times, though, if you look back on the good old days. Not in the sense as it reads in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where where Solomon says, you know, why do you say, why were the former days better than these? Better than this? You're not wise in saying so. No, it's not like, why was it better then, and why is it lousy now? But rather, to look back and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for those good days. It helps us get through the difficult days. And also helps us remember that God is good. Psalm 77, verses 2 through 6. It's a psalm of Asaph. It says, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance, my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. I'll remember the days of old. I'm going to remember those times. It was a good time, and I know I'll see them again. I'll see good times again. But I will say that Job is mistaken about something, and like, look at, you know, verse 2. Come on. In the days when God watched over me, God's still watching over him. That is a fact. So Job is mistaken there, but God watches over him the same way my mom watched over me when the doctor held me down and yanked on my arm to set that bone. We often think that God is looking over us only when he protects us from harm. But God looks over us whenever we go through pain. And he allows it for the same reason that my mom had to allow the doctor to yank on my arm that way. To put it in its proper place. And the Lord deals with us in such a way. And verse 7, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. This is a great respect that people had for him. And I like that. The young men hid. You know, I like walk into a room and the young men run away. Oh, there he is. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it blessed me. When the eyes saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. You know, the first six verses in this chapter, he's remembering how good it was with God. And here he's remembering, and now verses 7 through 17, he's remembering how he was respected by the people. And also, what good he did among the people, which he can no longer do. Verse 11 is a little strange. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. The NIV helps us here. It says, whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. And so, yeah, anyone who heard anything that I said, it blessed. It was a blessing. And they blessed me for what they heard. And for everybody that saw me, they said, man, you're all right. And he's remembering these days. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. This idea of 18, nest is actually in my house. I shall die in my home, but with many days. It's to say it when the patriarchs died, or when some of the good kings died. It said, and he died full of days. That's what Job is saying here. He died full of days. That meant that he had lived a long time and his days were full of the Lord. And that somebody could look at this man's life and say, man, you know what? That guy spent his life serving the Lord. How dreadful to die and having served yourself your whole life. But Job, back in those days, he was so blessed. You know, everything went his way. And he just thought to himself, I'm going to be one of those guys that just has the good life, serves the Lord with all his heart, and I'm going to leave good stuff behind. And he goes on in verse 21. Men listened to me and waited, kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Verse 24 is kind of hard. I do want to say what he's saying here is basically, you know, hey, I was large and in charge. People love to hear from me. And anything I would say always settled an argument. It was just, God had blessed me in every way. But this verse 24, it says, I mocked at them. This is an unfortunate translation. In the King James Version, it says, when he laughed. Or in NIV, it says, when I smiled at them. By the way, the word here that is translated in the New King James as mocked, actually in the Hebrew it means to laugh in pleasure or detraction, by implication to play. And so really what he's saying, when I joked with people, when I was joking with them, they did not believe it. It says, oh my goodness, he's joking with me. And they didn't try to fight back or say, you shouldn't be joking or anything like that. The NIV tries to help a little bit here. It says, when I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. And so he's just saying, you know, everything was good. And you know, I could poke fun with these guys, and they had fun with it. I think, though, as whenever he joked with them, I think whether or not he was funny, they'd laugh. You know, back to my my stars of the 70s, Lionel Richie was, you know, I have a friend, who worked in a recording studio when we were very young. We were early 20s, and it was a studio in Hollywood, and my buddy just wanted to learn how to record and do all this stuff, and so he came on as an intern at this place, and his job was to empty the trash and clean the bathrooms. That's all he did, and they instructed him very, very clearly. They said, do not talk to anybody, ever. Do not talk to the clients, whatever you do. So he couldn't really talk to anybody, but it just so happened that Lionel Richie, I mean, when he was just in his absolute prime, making all the money, famous guy, he was recording stuff there, and so my buddy would continually bump into him and, you know, try not to say a word to him. But this was his observation, though, of the entire scene there. I said, so what's the deal with having Lionel Richie running around that place? And he goes, well, everybody just loves him. Whenever he speaks, everybody listens. Whenever he jokes, everybody laughs. Oh, Lionel, that was a funny one. You know, and I think, oh, man, what about? And I start thinking that Job himself was kind of like that scene with Lionel Richie. You know, it's like everybody thought the world of Job. Well, they had reason to. Not for Lionel Richie, though. Lionel Richie just... But that's the scene I get when I look at verse 24. That he just, you know, he jokes with him, everybody laughed. Oh, you're such a card, Job. And Job probably wasn't even funny at all. But as I had said before, these are the good days. And, you know, you never know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. And certainly during these days, as Job is remembering, hey, he never thought that one day the rug would be pulled out from under him as it was. And, you know, and unfortunately, when I talk like this, I get nervous. And that's ridiculous to get nervous about that. But a lot of us are superstitious in a sense. When things are going very well, you know, you can't even enjoy it because you know one day it's not going to go well. you keep waiting for that other shoe to drop, you know? Like, oh no, what's wrong? Everything's good right now. It makes me nervous. Why? Well, because something bad might happen. Aye, aye, aye. But then there are those who believe that everything is good all the time just because you're you. But remember, you and I are the same. Everybody's the same. Job is the same as you and me. Life goes up and down. That's just part of the fun. And sometimes it is just beyond what you can handle. And other times it's just happier than you could imagine life ever to be. But I just, in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such city, spend a year and buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, we shall do this or that. And it's all right, and it's good to make plans, and it's good to make plans for good things. But we just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So, let's just enjoy today. Let's just, you know, even those of us who like to worry, as Jesus deals with them in Matthew chapter 6, says, you know what? You know, first of all, don't worry about what you're going to eat, wear, drink, all that stuff. Don't worry about it. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So you don't have to sweat it at all. And he says, tomorrow, you know, today's got enough trouble of its own, so don't even think about tomorrow. Just deal with today. Make your plans for tomorrow, but just deal with today. And enjoy it if it's good. And if it's not good, well, then remember a better time. And thank the Lord for the pain today, because he's doing something really, really good. And so anyway, so there's Job reminiscing. And now, as he's thinking, man, that was good, it was great, it was wonderful, chapter 30, he says, but now, starts the chapter with but now. They, what, who? All, everybody, all them people that used to come to him and laugh at his jokes, they mock at me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is it the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. That's not marshmallows. It's a plant of the salty marshes. It's just some plant. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and the rocks. Under the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. These are the lowest of the lowlifes. And now these of the lowest people are mocking at him. We will unwillingly be led to places like this. But this is actually the place that our minds and hearts must choose. You say, what? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And it's so funny, we don't mind doing that, do we? We don't mind, you know, okay, I'm going to esteem y'all better than me until you esteem me worse than you. But isn't that what it means? You know, we're always okay with saying, okay, I'm the lowest guy in the room until people treat me that way. I say, hey, wait a minute. By the way, let each esteem others better than himself. That would mean all others. As Jesus demonstrated, as you read on in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind which is in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's big, because the cross was for the most vile criminals or slaves. It was never for a Roman citizen. What would never be put on a cross. And so as it was for Jesus, he was crucified as the lowest person. And it was really, truly the lowest people that put him on the cross. It was the sinners that did it. And we feel quite put out when people that we consider to be our inferiors exalt themselves above us. And yet Jesus took that place, volunteered for that place. And the Jews and the Romans just hurled insults at him. And here as we look at Job, this is where all of this suffering has brought him. But it was against his will. And here he is, seated at the absolute lowest place. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. Byword is like a proverb. It's something that where people say, oh, you're going to be like Job, and everybody would remember, you know. they abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. He has suffered the loss of his family. He has suffered the loss of his business. He has suffered the loss of his money. He has suffered the loss of his health. And now, as he sits there arguing with his friends, according to what he is saying now, we find that there are other people who passed by that used to hang on his every word. But now they're hurling insults at him and spitting at him. You know, we've all heard the question, why does bad stuff happen to good people? And one man put it, answered the question with, well, that has only happened once. And he was a volunteer. For those of you who don't get that, that's Jesus. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. David wrote this psalm, but it was prophetic about Jesus. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. How similar to what Job's going through here. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Wow. These are the very things that Job was hearing from his friends. These were the things that Job was hearing from those who passed by. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That is our Savior, Jesus. As well, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And I read that, I'm reminded of my daughter Amy, who, when she was 5 years old, heard me teaching, and I read that verse. And that's the first time as a five-year-old little girl that her heart got tore up and broken. She went to Bridget and she said, Mom, Daddy said that they spit on Jesus. Did they really spit on him? Yeah. And just the tears welling up in the little girl's eyes. So why did they do that? Why are they so mean to him? You start thinking about what Jesus went through voluntarily so that you and I could be saved when we were the ones spitting at him. When we're the ones that nailed him to the cross. I mean, that is an incredible, incredible love. I think it was that last week? I was just sharing about here, this God who created the heavens and the earth, he's bigger than the universe, would choose to come down in the form of a man and allow us to shame him to death. That he could turn around and say, all right, your payment has been made. Now you can come to me. Wow. Verse 16, and now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And more, just brought to the lowest place. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. And he says, I know that you can see me, you know. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Now Job prays. You notice that when his friends were giving him a hard time, that often he would direct his response to the Lord and he would pray. But here he hasn't been talking to the Lord at all until now. And for a few verses here, we see him direct it all to God Almighty. And this is what he says. He basically accuses God of a few things. You have become cruel to me. You oppose me. You spoil my success, and you're going to kill me. That's what he said. That's his prayer. None of this is true. But this is Job's prayer. And I begin to wonder about my prayers. And I would hope that all of us would begin to wonder about our prayers. Because I think our prayers are so often as we see it. Right? I mean, come on. We're going to pray it as we see it. I mean, in our defense, let me defend ourselves for a second. What else could we pray anyway? Other than the how we see it. That's all we have is our own perception of things. We can't see into the future. We can't see behind the curtain. But I want to just take a second here and encourage us all to maybe we should strive to see it as God sees it. Even though we see what we see, we want what we want, we think that what we want is good only because we want it. But are we willing to maybe think that what we want and the way we perceive something may not be what God sees? Are we willing to go there? I think it's important that we do. That would be that, walking by faith and not by sight. Certainly we should be praying by faith and not by sight. But then I'm torn on how to pray for people. How do you pray for people who are really, really sick and on their deathbed? I always pray first for what I want. I want the Lord to heal them. But then I start thinking, but God, what do you want? Bud Smith, who has gone on to be with the Lord, he came to the Westport Church as an 81, 82 years old. First time he just sat in and listened in a Bible study. And he came every week. And then one day he gave his life to Jesus in a big old bucket of tears. And we would often on Saturday mornings pray for people to be healed, to be, so-and-so sick, let's pray. And he raised his hand and he says, can I say something here? Well, yeah, what's up, bud? He says, can you all do me a favor? If I get sick, can you just not pray for me? Because I want to go home. I understand that he's 84, 85 when he had said that. You know, I said, I'm with you, bud. I understand it. He goes, like, I want to run around in this old body forever, you know? You know, and then he says, is that wrong for me to ask that? I don't think so, because our bodies get old and we groan for the next body. That's just a fact. So how is it that we pray for people with terminal sicknesses? Well, how about the old standby that Jesus prayed? Not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. Well, then it gives us another question. Well, then why pray at all? It's a good question, and I think we need to grapple with this for a little bit. God's going to do what he's going to do because he's God and he's smart. And we go over to somebody who's sick or somebody struggling and say, man, you know, and I just don't know what to pray because I want to see it the way God does. So I say, oh Lord, your will. Did I really need to pray that at all? Since he's God and he's going to have his will. I think that his will is what he wants to get into our hearts. And when we pray for somebody and we pray for God's will instead of our own will, I think the Lord brings us very gradually to a place of us, well, where we're not merely surrendered to his will, but we are eager for his will. Can we do that? We surrender to God's will. Well, God, you know this is what I want, but I surrender to your, you know. I think of surrender, you know, we put up the white flag. Says, okay, you win, you win. But wouldn't it be even better if we were just eager to be captured? As soon as we see God, as soon as we need God, to run to him and just not even mess with the white flag, but just to run to him and say, your will, I want your will. Whatever that would be. And I think that as we pray that and then we watch things unfold, we begin to understand how he thinks, what he thinks. And as we read in Romans chapter 12 about our minds being transformed, the renewing of our minds, well, that we would begin to think more like God than like people. And then you start stumbling over these really cool verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, which tells us we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You know what? When you got his Holy Spirit, you got his mind. I was like, oh, well, good then. Then whatever I pray works. Not quite. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, well, wait a minute, I thought I already had it. Well, it's more or less like, I mean, I have a cat in my house, right? Who's making the rules in my house? Me or the cat? Now, right, well, the cat, according to my daughter, the cat makes the rules. But you see, and if I set up my house and set up my schedule and set up everything in order that the cat could know that he is boss, well, then the cat's winning, and the cat gets his way. But you can have a cat in the house and make sure that cat understands a few things. Well, I think that as we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and we have the mind of Christ, we still have a choice of who's going to run the house. It's that fight between the flesh and the spirit. And whenever we are faced with difficulty and absolute tragedy, it brings us to a point where, I mean, because right now, I mean, I am praying for a dear friend of mine, a very close friend of mine who is in Browns Valley, Ed Simmons, and I'm hoping that as I bring this up, we'd remember to pray and that he, you know, the first round of chemo and radiation got the cancer. And then he was going to start his recovery, and then he started having the headaches again. And they tested it, and now there's more cancer than there ever was before. And so they're trying to figure out a treatment. and we're praying and praying. There's another case where a pastor, I think on the East Coast, there's a 9-year-old boy who was diagnosed with leukemia at the age of 2. But now he is on his literal deathbed, a 9-year-old boy. And we're all praying for him to be healed. And the mother's prayers, which were emailed to us pastors, the mother's prayers, I mean, I cannot even imagine any of my kids going through this. And it would be gut-wrenching. And you want a healing so bad, worse than anything. But as I was reading the cry of her heart and seeing the situation with the little boy, I'm feeling like I want the little boy to see Jesus. You know, of course, not my boy. But what does God want? What does God want? How does he want us to pray? You know, these are hard questions. But with it all, in every one of these difficulties, I think that as we grow through these things, that we start to desire God's will more. We start to desire his mind and his heart and his the way he sees things. And we'll be doing a lot less accusing of God as Job is doing. Because when Job's all done with this, he's going to be done accusing God. He's going to be done trying to tell God what God's up to. And that is a most wonderful place we can go. But sometimes we're just not going to get there unless we have to go through a time where we don't know what to pray and we're praying all the wrong stuff. Tough days for Job. I do believe that through every dark passageway we go through in this life, when we get out the other end of that, that we're thinking a little bit more like God than we did before. But here Job is just in the passion of the moment, telling God what he's doing to him, and that's just plain wrong. He's wrong. In verse 24, surely, now he's speaking into the desert wind now, talking about God. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and I cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Says, every little happy thing is no more. And he cries out, nobody hears him. And God doesn't answer him. Yet. Now, chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Oh, wait a minute, where am I going? Where am I? Am I good? Am I good? Oh, okay. Nothing. I just didn't understand my notes. I look at them anyway. I should not look at the notes. I looked at those and it was just totally out of order. I will say, way back in verse 25, he's saying, you know, haven't I been good? I think this is one of the struggles we can have. It was a struggle I had as a child, I think. I used to think that if I was a good boy, then bad things wouldn't happen to me. And I was a weird little kid. I mean, like, really weird. And I would make deals even with God. You know, if I make sure to do this, then can you and I make a deal that nothing bad will happen? But you know, it just doesn't work that way. And though we all know about sowing and reaping, while Job has sown wonderful seeds, we know that whatever seeds you sow, sometimes they sit in the ground for a long time before they sprout. And so he's just looking at dry ground right now and wondering what happened to those seeds he put out there. And so, chapter 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? I've been good. I'm a good guy. Doesn't he see that? You know, Job is just mulling around the backwardness of the situation. Who has the NIV? Anybody have an NIV with them? What do you got for verse 1? Yeah, I would say that it clears it up a little. I didn't write my NIV in here. But you know, not to look lustfully at it. I mean, that's what is meant here, this look upon a young woman, is that, you know, what he says here, by the way, it's a great idea, men, to make a covenant with your eyes, make a deal with your eyes. But I want you to know that in the context of what he's saying is that this is just another good thing that he has done, that he thinks God owes him something because of it. Men, if we make a covenant with our eyes to not look lustfully at a young woman, then we will do much better. But when we do the right thing, it doesn't mean God owes us anything. Remember that. Remember that. I say stuff like that, but come on, God has paid us so greatly already. I mean, He has given us His grace and His glory, His Holy Spirit and His love poured out all over us all the time. And then what do? We say, okay, I promise not to look at girls. Where's my blessing, God? Dude, that is the blessing. Just, you know, that is the blessing. So get that right in your head. So now Job is going to present for the rest of this chapter a whole bunch of if and then statements. And this is how he's going to conclude all of this. You know, if I did this, then let this happen to me. And this is all, really, it's in defense of so many things that these guys have said to him that he was doing. And so, but I think he's presenting it both to these men and to God. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. And so, if I'm a liar, then let me be judged as such. 7, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Read in 1 John that of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Job is, you know, saying, you know, if I've followed the lust of my eyes, if I've let my eyes lead me everywhere, or if I've done the thing as the, like in the book of Judges, as it reads in Judges 21:25, in those days there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Job is saying, if I had just been following my own heart and my own assessment of things, then let everything I do come to nothing, as it reads in verse 8. Let everything I do come to nothing. In verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness, yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. Let me just simplify this without getting too graphic, as I think that Job has already gotten a little graphic on us. It says, if I'm chasing women, then may my wife be given to others. Job sees adultery as a major wickedness, just as God's word, as we see, adultery is a big one. And Job understands judgment in this case. And it blows my mind how many people don't understand or don't see this as a horrible thing. Such is the case with anybody walking in sin. It's like, you know, my favorite thing to hear from somebody who's destroying their family with adultery is, well, God knows my heart. You know, dude, you speak the truth. He does indeed know your heart. Or as it reads in Proverbs 30, verse 20, you know, adulterous woman eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. I've done no evil. But this sin has destroyed more people than anything. Job knows it. He's saying, hey, and he says, may I just be hammered for that. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servants when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? This is great. You know, he says, if I didn't care about my servants' complaints, if my servants came to me and they complained, and if I didn't care, then I'd have no business trying to defend myself before God. He says, I've been good with them. I've been good with my servants. And I love what he says. He says, didn't we come from the same place? Didn't the same one make us? Job knows that he and his servants, the ones who work under him, are the same on level playing ground. He always knew that. Even though in the previous chapters that these people were coming to him and they hung on his every word, yet still he considered them to be his equal in the eyes of God. We know Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everybody in this room is the same. No one is better than anybody else in this room. Job knew that about his life and the life of his servants. And I am thoroughly embarrassed for Christians who do not see it this way. I'm embarrassed for the body of Christ. Whenever one a so-called Christian would speak down to somebody, or don't have time for that person, we can be guilty of this. You know what I do? You want to hear a secret of the way I confess. I observe people. I observe people. And now you'll know what I'm thinking next time you hang out with me. Say, I'll take you to Gallito's or something. No, you take me to Gallito's or something. Sorry, an unfortunate phrasing at the first part. But I have decided that you can tell what's in a person's heart by the way they treat a waitress or a waiter. However somebody treats a servant, that's that real person. Actually, I didn't make that one up. I was reading this thing years ago, guy talking about how he interviews people for a position in his company. He brings them to lunch. And he watches how they interact with the waitress. You know, he's asking them all the hard questions, and they're saying, well, I've been educated at... And then the waitress comes by, and he goes, yeah, why don't you just get me one of those? And he says, oh, okay, do not hire this man. Because how you are with somebody who you believe is to be beneath you, that's who you are. That's who you are. And it is an abomination in the sight of God to treat anybody as beneath you or just an irritation to you. The other thing I watch people with are with children. If children irritate you, I wonder about you. Now, that's okay, these two, they bug me all the time. But how you are with children speaks volumes. And so I know some of you say, that's not fair. Because I'm a good guy and I hate children. And I... Oh, you're busted, so busted. All right. But anyway, so Job is just saying, hey, we're all the same. We're all the same. I treated the servants just like people. And I think that maybe we could learn something from Job there. Where am I? Verse 16? No? Yes. Yes, thank you. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. That thing about lifting his arm, you know, raised his arm against the fatherless, you know, that's to judge against him. You know, to judge against an orphan. We know it says in James, you know, you want real religion? And that is to visit orphans and widows in their time of need and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what it is. And that is to go to and help and minister to those who need it. And so Job is just saying, if I've ever just said, these lousy orphans, I hate all the orphans in the whole world, you know. It says, if he does this, you know, let my arm rip from the socket, as that's the way it ought to be if we would treat the fatherless in such a way. But this whole section here, 16 through 23, is just about the treatment of the poor, which is always an issue with God. I don't think we pay as much attention to it as maybe we ought to, maybe as that could be very well be my fault, because there's certainly one thing that is most important, and that is somebody gets saved, they get their that things right with God. That is the first and foremostest thing. And some people, though, believe that the gospel is to go out and feed the poor, find poor people and give them food. Which is not a bad idea, but if you give them food but don't give them the gospel, you do them no good. So we got to remember that. But we must always remember, though, that how we deal with the poor is a big issue with God. Matthew chapter 25, he says, you know, those who... you know, you visit the those in prison, you... Oh, no, that's what he says. You visited me when I was in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. And they go, whoa, wait. When did we do that? You did it to the least of these people. You did it to me. God takes it personally when we snub somebody who is in need. Let me say that again. God takes it personally when we snub somebody who is in need. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'll keep going, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this is a great time to put us all on a major guilt trip that we could never extract ourselves from. Because there are so many people in need in this world, and we will never be able to fill that need. Understand that the Bible is clear as it reads in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Take care of the church first. When somebody in the church is in need and you know about it and you have whatever it is that can help, then go for it. That's what is important to God. But if we turn a blind eye, say, be warm and be fed, God bless you, brother, then where is the love of God? Here we go. Oh, I love God. I love him. I just don't care about a lot of people in the church. I don't care about them. Very important that we understand. Now, some of you say, well, what do you do then with all the homeless people? They're asking for whatever. You know what? Every once in a while, I mean, it is only every once in a while, I'll buy them some food, but I will not give them any money because I don't want them to keep doing their drugs and their alcohol. I'd rather give them food. But I also give them a speech, and they don't ever want to see me again. And this... And the speech is this, that if they seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, everything they need will be given to them from him. And then I say mean things to them. I say, so where are you going to church? Well, I just don't believe in church. I said, but you don't mind taking from it? I say, you want God's help, but you don't want his influence? And they call me mean and they leave. But I want them to have life. I want them to have it all. Anyway, take care of those of the faith first. And I tell them, I said, if you come to church here and you're in need, watch what happens. Anyway, I can go on and on. Verse 24. I do go on and on. That's what I do. Verse 24. It's my job. If I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. If I had observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. This is naturally speaks of idolatry, as he says, you know, I haven't worshipped riches. I haven't worshipped nature. By the way, this thing about kissing the hand, it almost looks like, and I haven't worshipped myself or my hand. But that is a way that the pagans would worship the moon and the stars and that, you see, with an idol, they would go and they would kiss the idol, you know. And that's what you do. You kiss the idol. Those of you who have ever been to Catholic Church, right? They put the statue up there and they have you come up and you're supposed to kiss it, you know. Well, those who worship the sun, you can't really kiss the sun. And so they would kiss their hand, like throw a kiss. So Job is saying, you know, Job had been talking about his dealing with people, but now this section here deals with God. And those are the two most important things, loving God, loving people. How we treat people is a reflection of how we love God. Our treatment of people shows how much we love God. Does that make sense? I mean, I want to make sure that we understand that. That is the only way it's played out. Read the entire book of 1 John. Because that's all about loving our brother. Loving our brother, loving our brother. And if we say, I love God, but people get on my nerves, and I just would rather not hang with people. I'm better without people, but I'm real good with God. Then you do not know God. So, verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. back to people. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So you see your enemy fall, you see your enemy get his just desserts, do not throw a party, because God will get you. That's right. You know, your children might understand that. One child says, you know what she was doing? She did all this, and she made me mean to me. She keeps throwing Legos at me, and I give it, and I've got these marks on me from the things that she did, and she won't stop. Okay. You go in there and say, you've been doing this? Well, yeah. Wham! And so you punish that kid. And you turn around, and the tattletale kid says, and wham! You hit that one. That's how God deals with us. We are not to do that. And so Job knew that. Says, hey, whenever my enemy was coming to him, look, I didn't gloat. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. He is hospitable. He has been hospitable. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I have a hard time with that. My wife's hospitable. Oh my goodness. You know, after church, we got 1,000 kids in my house. At least 1,000. And every time I walk in there, and the first thing out of my mouth, what are they doing here? Be hospitable. I am. They ate my food. Okay. Without grumbling. And I grumble off into my room. And I don't even know why those kids, they think it's great when I come in and just bag on them, you know. Those kids, I'm not kidding you, all my kids' friends, all 3,000 of them, they all sitting there in my house, and I say, what are you doing here? And they go, ah, ha, ha, ha. Oh man. All right. 33. If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Now he's saying, hey, he's saying, if I've hidden my sins, if I've hidden my faults. Adam hides, Job confesses. Very important. That was Adam's big thing and big lesson to us about sin, because sin, when we sin against God, we don't want him to see us anymore. We don't want anybody to see us. We're embarrassed. We're embarrassed to even say, this is what I did. Confession is a humiliating thing. And so is the world, does not want to come to God because they don't want the light shining on their sins. And so they hide from God. And so often, even in the church, if you have sinned, you feel guilty for even going to him and asking him to forgive you. Saying, I know you probably don't even want to listen to me right now. But he does want to listen to you. He does want you to come to him with your sins. He does want you to come clean with him. And so Adam lived in the darkness, but Job lived in the light. You know, as Adam sinned and he hid behind the bushes and he covered himself with fig leaves, he didn't want Eve to see him and he didn't want God to see him. But if you want to get things right with God, you come out from behind the bushes and say, "Look at me." And Job says, "That's what I have done." Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's some bottom line theology right there. Verse 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." This is all kind of weird. My mark is actually the word ta in the Hebrew, which is T-A-W, which is like a signature. In fact, it even says in the NIV that something like I could sign it or something, you know. And that, so this is a signature. He's like signing off now. And he's blaming God. He's saying, he's wishing that God would have written down all that he's up to and all of his accusations and everything against Job. He calls God his prosecutor or his accuser. I wish that he'd just written it all in a book. In verse 36, "Surely I would carry it on my own shoulder and on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." And here's Job believing that the book would be in his favor and that he would give a full account of himself, and he, you know, boldly come. This is where I think Job gets a little bit wrong here. When we get to chapter 42, Job is going to speak again, but that's after God speaks to Job. And Job's going to kind of change his attitude a little bit. But here he's saying, "You know what? I don't care what anybody has to say. I don't care what God has to say to me, because I haven't done anything wrong. I'm good. I'm you know." And the next thing he says, "Sorry, God." So often we can feel this way. You know, we're so innocent. In verse 38, "If my land cries out against me," I think, by the way, 38 through 40 should have been before 35 through 37. That's just my opinion. "If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley." And so that was the last of the ifs and thens. It says the words of Job are ended. Well, Job is done here. His words have ended until after Elihu speaks, and then God speaks, and then Job finally has it all figured out. Man. I have no brilliant conclusion to any of this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the things that Job says that speak to us. And Lord, I want to ask you that you would examine our hearts and that we would be wide awake for it. I pray that you would help us to come to you, and well, Lord, that we would be able to look at all the things that Job had said about his life and himself, and Lord, that we would even measure ourselves against that. Lord, have we been good with people? Lord, how do people feel around us? Oh, Lord. Lord, I think that a lot of us think we can declare that we've been good with you, but Lord, we know that it is measured in our dealings with people. So I pray that you will help us be honest with ourselves about these things. And I thank you, Lord, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, find help in time of need. And Lord, if we fall short in our dealings with people, this is a great time for us to come boldly to your throne, because we are in definite need. Lord, may we never view anybody as beneath us. But Lord, help us to get that mind that is in you and get it in us. Lord, how you humbled yourself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Lord, may you teach us what it is to be humble. that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified. And I thank you, Lord, that you had a plan with Job, and it was perfect. And you have a plan with everybody here, every hurting person here. It's perfect. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.